Let's turn, first of all, tonight to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. And we won't stay there long. 1 Samuel 23. David is, of course, still in his flight from Saul. But then this comes up. 23:1, then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go, smite the Philistines, and save Keilah. David's men said unto him, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? David inquired of the Lord, and yet again, and the Lord answered him, and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and brought away their cattle, and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with the ephod in his hand." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for the passage and for where it leads us tonight. I pray that you might, Lord, help this again, and as we go into another year, have impact upon our hearts and minds, how we think about things. And when things come upon us that we don't appreciate, I pray you'd maybe remind us of some of this. And Lord, may we understand a little better some of the moving parts, the component parts of this as we go along now, and I pray that you'll please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So David is tasked with rescuing Keilah. Now, importantly, this didn't happen in a vacuum, because there's lots going on. David had fled, had to flee from Saul in 1 Samuel 20. And so he loves Saul, but there's too many sharp objects flying around the room. And so, you know, he flees and leaves. By the time you get to 1 Samuel 21, he has taken refuge briefly with Achish, the king of Gath, who doesn't trust David. There's then talk in Achish's palace that they should just kill David, and David doesn't know what to do. And that's probably, I mean, one of the things you have to acknowledge here is David probably was out of the will of God in that. And so part of the situation that's developing is his fault. It usually does involve some human fault when things develop. But David then plays the madman and slobbers all over the place and acts like a frothing dog, and Achish releases him. And so David goes on then in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and again, the battle with Keilah in 1 Samuel 23 is not isolated. David's now disenfranchised. He's homeless, countryless. He's hiding out in a cave, the cave of Adullam. He does have some folks gathering around. That's all true. That's all good. But in 1 Samuel 22, Saul winds up killing the priests who had given David bread, and wound up letting David take Saul, Goliath's sword. The story goes on. Saul continues to chase David for several chapters. Finally, and we'll end it there, at 1 Samuel 25, David goes and takes another wife, and the Nabal story and all those things. And like I said, Saul continues to chase him around the countryside. Now, what I wanted you to see in all that is that, you know, David has an awful lot going on. And it's not one isolated incident. He's handling all this stuff at one time. And that's what you find life to be like. Now, I want to say that's what you'll find the Christian life, the spiritual life, to be like too. Somehow you think that there'll maybe be less trials in the spiritual life than in the old one. And no, there won't. Some of the trials will be different, some of them, but not all of them. And there's still this matter. I don't know how you are, but I realize something about myself, and I learned it through work, and I learned it just dealing with stuff. I want to deal with one thing at a time. And it just doesn't usually work out that way. I know when we used to work cattle back in Texas, and you know, the time would come to vaccinate the yearlings and castrate the calves and dehorn and so on and so forth. Well, you get a couple of hundred, you know, cattle in the lot, separate the cattle you wanted to work, and then you send the cattle down this long chute, and you catch their head in the catch chute. And so you're taking one at a time. You have to. And so then you can take, you know, the cow or the steer or the bull or whatever gets its head, you know, stuck in the head chute. Then you squeeze him. There's a, you know, that thing, it squeezes down. So it starts like this and it comes down like that. So if you have to do the surgery on the bull to make it a steer, you just flip him over on his side within the chute, do the operation. It's a done deal real quick. Vaccinate, cut their ears if you notch their ears or tag their ears or you dehorn and so on and so forth. But you still get to do things one at a time. Now, I like that. That's the way I want to deal with problems. I want life to come at me in single file. But, you know, I learned something really good at work when I had to go back to work here years and years ago when we had our church split. And I went to work for a courier company, and I drove for a while, and then I moved into the office. And for about the last 3 years, I worked in the office dispatching. Now, it's hard to explain how tense and stressful that situation was. I don't know why I worked there. I don't know why I didn't quit and do something else. Because first of all, you have hundreds of runs. We call them runs or packages that had to be delivered every day. Hundreds. Meanwhile, you have anywhere from 50 to 100 drivers, depending on how big the company is you're working for. Now, all those deliveries are supposed to be delivered on time. And so you're dealing with management who is in for it for the money and for, you know, things to be done economically and proficiently. You have the customer who wants his package delivered and getting the service that he's paid for. You have lost guys who are trying to make ends meet delivering the packages, and you're dispatching by radio. The dispatcher is stuck in the middle with everything going on around him. You're dealing with lost guys' money. You're dealing with lost customers' stuff. You're dealing with lost management's preoccupation with administration and profit. And in the middle of all that, you have radios going every which direction. You have all this confusion. There's the last company I worked for, there was 8 or 10 dispatchers in there, and we all had sectors of the city. And so you had drivers coming in from every direction into your sector. You got switched over by computer. They got switched to my, you know, terminal by computer. And so I'm watching drivers come into my sector. I have packages to go out of my sector, and everything's just going like this. You know, it's just crazy. On top of it, you have weather, road construction. I mean, brother, it was just a melee. I would leave and I'd come home, and I felt like I'd been had a hold of an electric fence all day. And I'd just come home and just lay in bed and go like that. It was extremely, extremely stressful. I used to have dispatching dreams. One of those deals where, you know, work is never left at work. You just have to come home and you're just still stressed out and you're having these dreams where you can't get this package delivered and da-da-da-da. And it's just all these things. It's just terrible. And the real issue was that you had 700 things going all at one time. And I don't know how I managed to keep that job because I hated it. And I guess it was just insecurity. I didn't know if I could do anything else. But you're forced to deal with all these things all at one time. And I would rather have it one at a time. You know what that's like. I learned a good lesson because, you know, we only had a couple little kids during that time. And so as the kids grew up and we got a house and course car and relatives' expectations and, you know, the kids grew up and they were all teenagers all at one time and all that kind of stuff. You know how things go in life where life just piles on. Okay, that's what I'm talking about tonight. The world calls what I'm talking about multitasking. But there's a spiritual version of this, and I've just always called it piling on. And whether it's over truly secular things, and maybe the Lord's not involved in it, I'm not sure for some. But I know that when you get right and get ready to serve God, you're going to wind up with these things going on in life sometimes where just everything seems to land on your plate at the same time. I'll give you some examples. Here is Abraham. Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And of course, he made some mistakes because he brought Lot with him and he brought his father with him. And that's his fault. So on top of whatever else the devil's interest was in Abraham's circumstances, whatever the Lord's interest was in trying Abraham's circumstances, Abraham also threw some of his own flesh in there. So he's made these mistakes, and Lot's with him, and his father's with him, so his father's going to die on the way in. Have to go through the funeral and all that kind of stuff. Meanwhile, what's mixed in is Lot, Sarah. Before long, Hagar's in the mix. Before long, Hagar's son's in the mix. Then before long, there's a promised son in the mix, and there's this thing going on between the women. And I imagine Abraham's tent was not always very peaceful. In other words, he had all these things going at one time. Here's Moses. Moses went through his own trials. He had ministrated 2.5 million people in the wilderness. It gives me hives thinking about it. I mean, talk about everything going on at once and there being constant complaining and everything else. It just gives me the hives. Here's Jesus Christ. And while he didn't add in any flesh, any bad sowing that he had to reap for, still he had to deal with scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, 12 apostles, a bunch of disciples, lepers, deaf, blind, the multitudes, the devil, and a lot of other things. Again, everything piled on his plate. Can you imagine Jesus Christ accomplishing all he accomplished in 3.5 years? It's just 3.5 years. It was everything going on at once. I think about David, who is another one that added to the confusion, because the devil's interested in his kingdom, the Lord's interested in his kingdom and his character, and then David is packing wives to himself and making some real mistakes, as you well know, and we all know his sins. And so again, everything's going on at once. David is administrating a kingdom while at the same time reaping for his own sins, while God's working on his character, and while the devil's working on his sons. And it's just a melee. Here is Job. Job fears God, eschews evil, and tries to do the right thing. What it costs him in the end is not only his stuff, not only his material possessions, but his children and his health. And it all happened at once. And then the three buddies show up with their opinions. Now, what I'm getting at here tonight is the fact that there is a principle that gets involved in the Christian life where it seems like sometimes everything happens at once. I'll give you just a brief introduction to Paul. We're going to talk about Paul more later in a minute. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and you can leave 1 Samuel. We're not going to be back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and again, you're going to see more of Paul in a minute, but just for one verse's sake, just to get an idea, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Nothing like no rest to wear you out, right? But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Everything going on outside, a whole bunch of stuff going on inside. Paul knew what it was to have things to be piled on. Now, I know you know too. And I know that that happens for folks that are lost and just in the world. But it certainly happens for Christians. And more than one of us here has certainly, there are times you just don't know if you can take anymore. As far as everything happening at once, you just want to tell everybody and everything to shut up and lay down and let me deal with one thing. And it never works. you have to deal with more than one thing at once. So there's some things I want to say with that. I don't know if it troubles you. I don't know if it gives you, the anxieties at night as you lay in your bed and think about all that you've got to do tomorrow and all that you failed in, all you forgot to do today, all the things that you didn't do well today and all the things that wait for you tomorrow. I don't know if it bothers you a lot, and I don't know what you think about it. I want to say, first of all, just something simple. I want to say it's normal. Okay? I want to say it's normal because I used to think that there was something wrong with me. Like I said, I thought that life was supposed to come at me single file. And instead, everything seemed to want, especially once I got married and had a family. And of course, by that time, we were in the ministry. So maybe it was a combination of everything at once with all that. But the ministry and the things in the ministry, and when you pastor even a handful of people, when you have a handful of kids, when you have a husband and a wife and you're trying to juggle a career and make a living and pay bills and fix the hot water heater and keep the car running, I'm telling you, life doesn't come at you single file. And I want to just tell you, I want you to know, I want you to comfort you a little bit in it. It's normal. I changed my mind. I realized that while I don't like it and I don't appreciate it, it's the way of life. And it's the way sometimes the Lord, it's something that God uses. I want to show you that. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But look in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would. I want to impress upon you that, you know, when you got right, when you got saved, or when you got right, or if it happened at the same time, it's fine. If life was crazy before, life got a lot crazier after. Because you added this spiritual aspect where you're no longer lost, you're no longer a child of the devil. The devil's not just trying to keep you lost. And now you have a heavenly Father who's interested in changing you from the inside out. And there's going to be things that happen. And without a Bible, they're not going to make a lick of sense to you. And why in the world you have to go through this? And why in the world, if God was my Father, did this have to happen? After all, nothing like this happened when I was lost. So why am I not enjoying the greased slide to heaven instead of this hard way? And the reason why is there's several reasons, but I wanted to just show you, first of all, 1 Peter chapter 4. Of course, I was preaching, so I didn't get there. 1 Peter chapter 4, and notice verse 12. I want to impress you that the battle that you fight when it gets like that is normal. 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange. So it's not strange. It's normal. Concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. It's a fiery trial. It's not just some little niggling thing. It's not just an inconvenience where you're going to have to make an extra stop on your way home to supper. It's a fiery trial. And he says, don't think it strange. It's normal. And so every year, you know, a class comes in down at PBI, and I saw several classes come in when my tenure down there, three to be exact. And in every class, there was somebody that got culled off and driven into the ground by the devil. Somebody, there at least one every year, can't take the heat and quits or leaves or some such thing. And guys say, well, why, you know, the Lord went through all the trouble of getting him here. Well, why did the Lord allow the devil to work him over to the extent that he got discouraged and left? And the answer is because piling on is normal. And I just want to say the Lord is not nearly as hesitant to try you as we would like for him to be. Let me give you another verse here, if I could. James 1, since we're near it. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Not just one, but I mean when life comes at you from four different directions, count it joy, brother. It's hard to take. It's hard to do. Because in the spiritual life, things pile on. I know they pile on in the old life as well. But for some reason, in the spiritual life, it seems to hurt worse. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. I should have kept you in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. You can see something here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Notice, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Not just one. Not one at a time. Manifold. Many folds. There's a lot of it coming at you all at once. Look in Acts chapter 10 real fast. Acts 20. Acts 20, where Paul says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. He's talking about himself. And temptations which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews. Imagine going through life knowing there's a group, a certain subgroup, that is just doing everything it can to lay in wait for you and ambush you and take you out. And that's the Bible said that's what Paul lived with. Now, like I said, I wanted you to know that that's normal. How is faith to be tried if there's no pressure cooker involved? How is faith to be tried if it doesn't seem at times that your plate is overloaded? If you've just taken all you can take, how is your faith tried? And the answer is it's not. You know, the Lord, you know, Samuel told Saul to wait 3 days. But the Philistines were advancing. Saul was under pressure. The people were terrified. And so Saul decided to go out on a limb and make the sacrifice himself. And of course, you know, now, why couldn't Samuel have just showed up on time? Why couldn't Samuel have just showed up a couple of hours early so we could get this over with? But no. The time's now passed. So now Saul has to make a decision. Saul makes the sacrifice. Of course, about the time he's done, up the hill storms Samuel and promptly lets him know that he is no longer king in Israel for his impertinence. Okay? But Saul made that decision, and a foolish decision, because so many things were coming at him at once. And if you'll read your Bible, you'll know that that is a common situation. I want to say, secondly, not only is it normal, but I want to say, secondly, that it is God working. Now, I'm not saying that the devil's not involved. And like I said, some of those guys made their situations worse. And by the way, so have you with the flesh and by sowing the wrong crop. And that adds a complication, that adds another layer. But the fact of life coming at you sometimes from a, you know, multi-level, you know, approach, and there just being so many things happening at once, God's working. Again, let me run a few verses with you. Look in James chapter 1. I run the verses because I want to convince you that what I'm saying is true. Because there's going to be some times that you are just overwhelmed. This last year was a crazy year. And, you know, we dealt with lots of different things, you personally and ministerially and every other way. And just a lot got thrown at everybody. And things falling apart on top of it, the stress, the anxiety of, you know, things being way different than they've been before. Look in James chapter 1, notice, if you will, verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Well, who's behind that? The devil's not trying to work patience in you. The world's not trying to work patience in you. Who is? Well, it's God. It's God. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And notice verse 28. Paul is talking about Jesus Christ, whom we preach. Verse 28. Warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, when you examine Paul's ministry and the things he had to write to the Corinthians were a mess. And, you know, those things are heavy on the heart of Paul. And he's saying that the problems that come to me in the ministry have to do with God working mightily in me. Look, if you will, in Philippians, since we're nearby. Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 13. For it is God worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, what might he be talking about? Well, go back to chapter 1, verse 28, for instance. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. I mean, it looks to them like you ought to be damned. But to you of salvation and that of God. Why? Because you know it's God working in you to both to will and do of his good pleasure. Verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That thing says that the Lord is going to either lay on you, or he's either going to put on you or allow to come on you suffering for the mere fact that you're a Christian. Life doesn't always come at you in single file. Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And again, we're going to talk more about Paul in just a minute. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. I'm trying to convince you that this is, in part anyway, God's working in you. And sometime, well, we'll see that in a minute too. I'm not going to say anything yet. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So your affliction is not baseless. It's not arbitrary. Somebody laid it on you, allowed it to be laid on you. Why? To work a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, right? Now, maybe you can see what Paul's talking about by going back to verse 8. Now, remember, he says this before he tells you what those afflictions are for. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now, when he talks about we are troubled on every side, we are perplexed, persecuted, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, what is that? That's life coming at you In a clump, in a mob, instead of single file. It's called piling. I call it piling on. The title of the message is piling on. And that piling on, at least in part, is God working in you. Look in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I mean, really, again, I know that it's you're maybe completely tired of the subject, but 2020. We got Antifa and Black Lives Matter and COVID and burning cities and crazy, crazy governors and crazy mayors all in one year. I mean, we watched much of what we would have thought almost impossible, our country fall apart in one year. It's piling on. What's that all about? It's the Lord getting his people ready to get out of here. And you can take joy in that, but you need to know it's normal, even though this particular situation hasn't happened, at least like this. But you can know that the Lord was going to do something like that. You think, I mean, folks, the things that Israel went through in her history, right? Ephesians chapter 3, let me get this before I get off on something else. Verse 7, whereof, talking about for the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. You say, what's the context of that? Verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's writing that from prison. Imagine writing about the mighty effectual power of Jesus Christ in men's lives as you sit in manacles behind bars. See what I mean? Life doesn't come at you single file. The Lord lets that happen. The Lord tries you. The Lord is not, I said it before, the Lord is not as timid as we would be if we were God in trying somebody. That poor guy in John chapter 9 that was born blind, and Jesus Christ comes in there and heals him. I mean, the guy is born blind. I mean, as soon as Jesus Christ walks off from the guy, the Pharisees and Sadducees are on him like stink on rice. Is it stink on rice or whatever it is on rice? White on rice. I mean, seriously, folks, I mean, he's hardly gone before these guys are all over this guy. They persecute him. They denigrate him. They kick him out of the synagogue. I mean, right away, shouldn't he have at least had a little bit of time to be discipled? Shouldn't he have at least had a chance to be mentored just a little bit to be prepared for this thing going to happen to him? And the Lord let it happen like that. That's what I mean. Is sometimes we bewail. You know, why would the Lord allow this to happen so young in the Christian life, or to this person so young? Why should somebody be orphaned at 3 and never know their mommy or their daddy? Well, I know. But the Lord is not as hesitant as you are to try his people. And the fact of the matter is that there's a great work to be done if you'll pass the trial. And so I'm saying that the Lord does not allow sometimes life to come at you one at a time, single file. I'd like to say it's not only normal, but it's for you. You know that even if it's the devil working on you, it crossed God's desk. He signed off on it. He let it come. And so that brings me to the third thing. It can be a validation. Now, what I mean by that is Paul uses his trouble as evidence of his ministry. You saw some of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 real fast. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, some have called a book about the ministry, because there are several places that Paul just undertakes and just tells you, you know, what happens in the ministry. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's go down to verse 17, 2 Corinthians 11, 17, where he says, "That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many glory after the flesh." Okay, I will glory also, he says. "For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise." You are so wise. "For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whensoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I'm bold also." You want to compare... you want to compare trophies? We'll compare trophies, is what he's going to say. Verse 22, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Well, so am I. And are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons multiple," plural, "prisons more frequent. And deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have spent been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who's offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern mine infirmities." And you see all that stuff? Don't tell me that life came at Paul in single file, because it didn't. He's juggling all that stuff, handling all that stuff in some measure at the same time. And all I'm saying with that is that he uses that as a validation of his ministry. In other words, when you're going through something like that, rather than you thinking that, you know, your life is over and that God's done with you and just wants to leave you a grease spot, what you should probably be thinking is, maybe I'm getting somewhere because I'm being tried so much you know, God's trying to do something in me. Maybe the devil's trying to stop me. But this was a validation of Paul's ministry. I want to show you more, though. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I think we just read this a little while ago, but it's all right. We'll read it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Yeah, once again, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. You know, it's tough sometimes to handle everything that's coming at you from without when you're fearful within about all those things coming on you, right? Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6. This time, notice verse 4. Notice the context, though, giving no offense in anything that what? The ministry be not blamed. See, this is about his ministry. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels. You need to grow up. You're limiting yourself. You keep turning down these trials. You keep failing in these trials. Somebody's trying to make you bigger, to enlarge you, and you won't grow, and you're locking yourself out. See what I'm saying? Paul doesn't have life coming at him one thing at a time. He is juggling a dozen things at once. And sometimes, folks, that's what life is like. Look in chapter 4 just real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We read this a little while ago. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Well, you know, none of us like any of those things mentioned. But a lot of times, you know, the Lord allows more than one thing to be laid on at once. It's stacked up on. Piling on, right? Piling on. Now, I know it happens in the world, but it's of a different nature. You know, the guy in the world that's lost and living like the devil, you know, he has a bad week. After all, he has a DUI one day, and he gets the DUI driving back from the casino drunk after having lost big money. And that's more, next day, he goes to the doctor and finds out that he has a STD. And at the same time, his wife finds a love letter from his girlfriend. It's not a good week. Besides all that, Guido, the guy that he borrowed money from, he's 6'6", 320. He shows up and wants his money now. It's not a good day. It's not a good week. That's the kind of trouble that folks in the world get into, right? That's why gangbangers wind up dead on the street, right? And that's why guys get, killed in prison. But, you know, you change sides with that. And now some of the trouble that comes towards you needs to look a little bit more like Paul's. In other words, you know, after 10 years of being saved, the guys that are trying to catch up to you to break your legs for gambling debts should start fading off because you're not sowing that seed anymore. You know what I'm saying? And you ought to be able to quit running around looking over your shoulder fearful of your girlfriend's husband. You know what I'm saying? Now, the troubles ought to change now. I don't know. You know, I don't have anybody looking for me tonight, Well, as I go out to the car, I don't have to worry about somebody coming out from between the cars. Now, they may mug me, but nobody's looking for me for gambling debts. Nobody's looking for me for having fooled around with his wife. Right? And, you know, you start looking at those things. When I stop and consider, of course, I have family and then extended family on both sides. And so sometimes some trouble comes from there. I have health, too. And so sometimes trouble can come from there. But, you know, after these years in the ministry and these years as a Christian and sowing in the right field, most of the troubles that I have really come through here. And these are the Lord's troubles. Like I said, I think of all the things that, you know, you carried with you out of the old life at first. Drug addictions and you know, drunkenness and all the, you know, STDs and whatever else, you know, you can imagine. I'm not going to go down the whole list. But that's not the kind of troubles you have or should have as a Christian 10 years old. Your troubles should start changing their character a little bit. And they're not going to be fun. And they're going to come at you 2 and 3 deep in rank. But the nature of the trouble is far different. You know why? Because after a time, your trouble should validate what you are. A Christian. Somebody that's sowed in the right field for a long time. And yeah, you make mistakes. And so, just like David and just like Abraham and just like Moses, you reap in the flesh some, because we all sow in the flesh some and make mistakes. But your troubles and your problems should change their character a bit as you mature in Christ. Amen? You know, what you suffer as a 10-year-old Christian should be different from what you suffered the first year after you became a Christian. Because you were still reaping, reaping crops from the old life the first year. Right? See what I'm saying? It is a validation. It's a validation. I want to say something else along those lines. I've already said it was God. And no matter the rest, any of the rest of the tools in the shed, God is trying to do something inside you. So I want to acknowledge that it's also the devil sometimes. And it's also the world sometimes. Look in your Bibles, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 real fast. I'll give you a couple of examples. 2 Corinthians chapter, 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so starting in verse 7, notice, now here's Paul the apostle. He's well into his ministry. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations which were given to me, a thorn in the flesh, there was given to me, rather, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. Now, he's saying there that the thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan, so Satan's involved. Lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, but my strength is made perfect in weakness. Can you see there that the Lord is using the devil? They're in the yoke together. I'll give you another example about that. Think about how in 2 Samuel 24, the Bible says that the Lord was angry with Israel. And so he moved David to number Israel. Now, when you go to the first verse of 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the Bible says concerning the very same situation, I mean, a different narrative of the same situation, that Satan stood up and provoked David. Okay? It's the Lord and Satan together. Sometimes, I can only tell you that sometimes the Lord uses Satan. And sometimes, like Job, I mean, Satan comes and asks permission, and the Lord puts a leash on Satan and only gives him so much rope, but he lets Satan at you in some level. He did that with Job. Job 1, Satan did it. Job 2:3, God said that Satan moved me, God, against Job. Sometimes Satan and the Lord work as yoke fellows. That doesn't make it wrong, right? I'm only saying that sometimes It's Satan. So what the Lord is working in you, the Lord is doing that. He may use Satan to do it. And so you may ask, well, where can I draw the line between Satan and the Lord, and the world and the Lord, and the flesh and the Lord? Well, I have one, what I think is a tidbit of advice for you on it, if you want to try to determine it. In a electrical circuit, when you send a current through a conductor, that electrical current goes through that conductor, but there's heat loss because there's resistance within the circuit. And so as the electricity moves through the wire still absorbs some heat and gradually detracts from the power of the electricity. And if you want to know what that is, a resistor, ladies, is your curling iron. If you have an electric stove or an electric furnace at your house, the heating element is nothing more than a resistor. Electric current goes through the cooktop of your stove, if it's the old-fashioned cooktop, electric, and it goes through that coil, and that coil will get red hot if you have it turned up enough, because the electricity running through it, there's enough resistance in that coil on that top to turn that heating element red hot, right? Gentlemen, if you take a electric skill saw and hook it to 200 feet of extension cord, if you run that chainsaw for 15 minutes, when you reach down and touch that extension cord, it will be hot. Right? If you just plug the 5 or 6 foot cord of the chainsaw straight into the outlet, it's only 6 feet of cord, it probably won't be hot. That's because there's resistance within. So what are you getting at with that? Well, what I'm getting at with that is that, look, if you're trying to pray, if you've committed to prayer and reading your Bible, and there is conflict and resistance that keeps happening, there are things that continually come up all the time, you know, to throw you off morning or evening for your prayer time or for your Bible. Now, is that God? Probably not. God wants you to read your Bible. God wants you to pray. So the likelihood is that the conflict comes from the devil or the world, or say your mother-in-law's flesh, or your children, or the devil getting to your kids and so they're always interrupting you. But you see what I'm saying? When you think about things, at least in some measure, don't go overboard with it. You can kind of figure out from the nature of the resistance who might be resisting you. Now, if you're trying to still live like the devil and party as a Christian, and your tire just keeps going flat, the car keeps breaking, every Friday night, about the time you're about to go out and get lit, something happens. That's probably not the devil. That's probably not the world. Who's that going to be? Now, I'm not saying that that formula works for absolutely everything. I'm only saying that you should be aware of the fact that sometimes the devil and the Lord work in tandem on things. It's not an unusual situation. And if you really want to know where the resistance comes from, you can probably figure it out. But it's not just the Lord. It's Satan too. And you need to pray about those things, because life's not going to come at you in single file. I'd like to say, I'm closing down pretty quick, this will be a sure test of your priorities. Life coming at you 4 and 5 at a time, well, you're not going to be able to solve everything immediately, right? And so we're going to learn a lot about your priorities by what you leave undone. If 5 things come at you at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, then, you know, what you leave undone, we're gonna know something about your priorities. The story's told about a guy who, you know, he was rough and he got saved and you know, raised his family right, and they were very dedicated church people. And so he's a plumber or an electrician or something like that. Comes home late one Wednesday afternoon, evening, early evening, and it's almost church time. He has to walk in the house, change clothes, and leave. As he walks in the house, you know, his kids know this and everything else. And as he walks in the house, his wife is standing in the kitchen, in her ankles, up to her ankles in water. Pipe has burst underneath the sink. And they say this is a true story. And his wife is standing there, you know, wringing her hands, ankle deep in water. She says, "Oh, honey, what are we going to do?" And the kids are all sitting around going, "We ain't going to church tonight." He goes out in the garage and gets a hand drill and drills a hole through the floor. His house abode on stilts, so it was a wooden floor. And said, "Okay, let's go to church." Cut the water off, drilled a hole in the floor so it'd drain out. Said, "Okay, let's go to church." You learn something about his priorities. That's what I mean. You learn something about somebody's priorities. The Lord learned something about somebody's priorities. In fact, you learn some things about your own priorities when life comes at you, you know, in rank, four or five deep. The devil throws five or six things at you, and so you stay home. Okay, what happens next week? Well, he'll throw five or six. And if he can get you to stay home again, you know, pretty soon you're staying home for one thing. Because the Lord's testing your priorities. When gas goes back up to $5 or $6 a gallon, could do it. What are we going to learn about your priorities? You know? When they finally get their way and remove the church's tax-exempt status, what are we going to learn about your priorities? You know what I'm saying? You know, when you got more bills than seems like you can pay, you've always made it a priority to give the Lord his cut first. What happens when things go bad? You lose your job and a little bit of money comes in. And what are we going to learn about your priorities? I'm not vying for more money. I'm just asking questions. The devil gets a hold of one of your kids and you just can't understand it because you raised them right. What are we going to learn about your priorities? What are you going to learn about your priorities? What is the Lord going to learn about your priorities? As if he doesn't already know. I'd like to say lastly here, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to close. I'd like to say lastly that this thing with life coming at you in multiple ranks and piling on, it's a prerequisite for strength. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, we read this, verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." There's a reason for it. He wanted to keep Paul humble. The Lord did. And so he let the devil loose on him for that. Verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that he might depart, that it might depart from me." Now, what is this? Well, it's a thorn in the flesh. Every indication in the Word of God is that was Paul's eyes. That he was blinded on the road to Damascus when he got saved. And as time progressed, though he was temporarily, partially healed anyway, his eyes progressed. And so finally, he used somebody to write epistles for him, except for the book of Galatians, and amanuensis. And, you know, Paul, here is Paul, and we've already discussed some of the things he's gone through, all the nights he spent in the deep, all the time in prison, it was all the beatings and all those sort of things. Now imagine, okay, you're going through that, but now you're going through it blind. Like Paul needed one more thing, right? got all this stuff piled on, and I've got all this to do, and on top of it, he's blind. Has to, you know, walk around with his hand on somebody's arm because he can't tell what's in front of him, and you know, he may step in camel poop or something. But I mean, how much easier, how much more effective as a minister not having to have somebody write for you, not having to have somebody lead you somewhere to go to the bathroom, not having to have somebody lead you into the restaurant, not having to have somebody with you all the time. Get rid of your physician. Luke doesn't have to be here anymore. You know, how much more efficient would he have been as an apostle if the Lord would have just healed his eyes? But he didn't. And I just want to say that the Lord said this in verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I would rather have you weak, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, will I rather glory in my infirmities, not just one. Did you notice that? It's plural, my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so I wanted you to see there that the piling on, the Lord says, nope, I'm going to leave it piled on. I know that giving your eyesight back would relieve the pressure, but I would rather have the pressure on you, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. It's a prerequisite for strength. And so I hope that maybe this might be a help as you go through 2021. Nobody knows what we'll face, but maybe you can look at things different than you would have, or that you did in even 2020. Let's bow our heads and pray.